Everyone has their kryptonite. I would like to tell you this morning what my son Jack's kryptonite is. He's sitting right here. I usually clear these with the kids. I didn't clear it this time. Jack's kryptonite is styrofoam. And if you happen to purchase a beverage that comes in a styrofoam cup, it is literally his kryptonite, and he will flee for the hills. And I bring that up partially just to embarrass him in public, but also just to acknowledge that, you know, we all have kind of weird individual fears, like things that we just don't like or enjoy, or things that really kind of rub us the wrong way. But, you know, the fact is, any fear that you have can be a powerful motivator in your life. And I laugh, but Jack really struggles to purchase a beverage that's going to come in a styrofoam cup. Fear affects how we live. Think about it. It dictates how we act, what we think about, what we say, and what we do. Of course, fear often, more seriously, leads to spiritual failure. When fear drives us, we often will say no to Christ because we're too busy saying yes to ourselves, and we'll give in to temptation. That's exactly what we see happen in Peter's failure in our passage this morning. Fear drives Peter to deny Jesus. Now, as we unpack this failure, this threefold denial, we're going to see that fear has an antidote. But the antidote to fear isn't bravery or courage or digging deep into yourself. Rather, the antidote to fear is only the grace of God. It's an interesting juxtaposition when we think about, well, fear is plaguing me, but the answer isn't that I can overcome it. The answer is I simply have to trust in the Lord. Well, whatever you're afraid of this morning, and we might think more seriously about significant fears in our lives. We have financial fears, we have family fears, we have relational fears, we have health fears. Whatever fear might be plaguing you, you need to know that that fear doesn't define you, and it's not the end of your story. God's grace is the medicine you need. And we see that displayed beautifully in this passage this morning in Matthew chapter 26. So we're picking it up here in the midst of the Passion Week. And just before we read the text again, I want to show you the map for where we are, because this is right in the middle of all the Passion Week action that's going down. Jesus was arrested at Gethsemane. He was taken up to the Western Hill, the upper city, where all the higher earning people in Jerusalem lived. All the nicer houses were up there. The high priest's palace is up here somewhere. And I can show you this with that picture, that side of town. Here's the Temple Mount. This is the Western Hill. So somewhere around here is the high priest's house. And then I can show you even just a close-up to give you an idea, because it really affects the text today. You can see it's a bigger house, nice big courtyard, room for lots of people to be there. Of course, Caiaphas is there. A bunch of the Sanhedrin are there. A bunch of servants are there. So it's a big setup, maybe even bigger than that example. But you just get the idea of the courtyard setup. And, you know, there everybody is at Caiaphas' house. He's already pronounced Jesus guilty of blasphemy. They're going to send him on to Rome. And we're picking it up in verse 69. Now, you might remember last week in verse 58, we had this little detail that Peter was following Jesus at a distance all the way to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and was sitting with the servants to see the outcome. We didn't talk much about that last week because we're picking it up this week. And Matthew kind of hung that out there for us. He shifted the focus to Jesus before the Sanhedrin. And now we're back to Peter. So we're kind of going back and forth. And so right now we're focusing on Peter. And we're in the courtyard. Verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant girl approached him and said, "You were with Jesus the Galilean too." Now, if we just pause right there. So Peter's sitting there. Remember, all the other disciples have fled. Jesus has been arrested. He's being tried, although it was an illegal trial. He's being tried and he's going to be handed over to the Romans. All that's going down. And so he has managed to follow the crowd to the house of Caiaphas, and he's wormed his way into the courtyard, and he wants to see what's going to happen. So he's there, and lo and behold, here comes Peter's nemesis, okay? His greatest fear, his enemy, a little servant girl. And it might seem a little silly to say that, but this, the noun for servant girl here, has a little diminutive on it, like a servantette, you know, like a little servant girl. And It's the general noun for a female servant, but maybe we're supposed to read it in that specific term, that maybe it was a younger servant girl who's there to just work in Caiaphas's household, or maybe she's an assistant to somebody on the Sanhedrin or something like that. But there's a servant girl there, and she comes up and basically makes this rather innocent statement. You were with Jesus the Galilean too. She recognizes him. Maybe she was with the crowd that had gone to the garden, or maybe she saw him earlier that week on the Temple Mount or whatever. Galileans tended to stand out in the big city, okay? And so she said, oh, you were with the Galilean too. Jesus the Galilean, you were with him too. Verse 70. But he denied it in front of everyone. I don't know what you're talking about. Of course, Peter's fear wasn't the servant girl. Peter's fear was a fear of the crowd. Sometimes we call it the fear of man. He was with a crowd that was 99% hostile to Jesus. They were there with one mission, to take care of the Jesus problem. Indeed, they were plotting specifically how to have Jesus executed. And so that crowd that had gone to the garden, they went with hostile intent. And now they've come back to Caiaphas's house and they're getting this done. And so that crowd is hostile to Jesus. Peter's fear of this crowd is a rational, justified fear. It is legit. He is in danger at that moment because of the crowd. And so the problem here is that he lets that fear drive him to do something shocking. In front of everyone, like he says it loud enough for everybody to hear, I don't know what you're talking about. And that's a way to say, I don't know this Jesus. I'm not from Galilee. I can't even spell Galilee, right? Like, you've got the wrong guy. But it's the key description here is it's in front of everyone. It's a public denouncing. It's a public statement, a public disavowal. I'm not with them. Today, we sometimes find ourselves in situations where we are in a community that's hostile to Jesus and the gospel. Now, thankfully, it's not normally like, you know, pitchforks and torches kind of, you know, a setting. But nonetheless, we still find ourselves in a culture that has a majority of unbelievers, doesn't share a Christian worldview, even though sometimes we try to claim a Christian heritage that, you know, that's kind of long gone at this point. So today at your school or at your workplace, or in your neighborhood or on your sports team or certainly on social media, you find yourself in a community, a crowd that doesn't love Jesus, that doesn't believe the gospel. They don't have a Christ-centered worldview. And so you might struggle in those moments with a fear of man, a fear of what these people think of us. And here's the bottom line. When people are more important to us, when their opinion is more important to us than God, then people have become our God. We could say it another way. If peer approval is what we worship, then we will always choose to distance ourselves from Jesus. If we have to choose between Jesus and peer approval, if we care more about peer approval than Jesus, then we'll distance ourselves from him because we care more about what everybody thinks of us. Now, it's not always that discipleship is unpopular with the crowd, but more and more so, it's pretty often that when you choose to follow Christ, if you're going to live and speak distinctly as a Christian, you're going to stand out, you're going to be noticed, and there's going to be a moment when you have to basically publicly either acknowledge that you do indeed belong to Jesus, or to distance yourself. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about. If peer approval is our God, and we have to make a choice between people's opinion, right, and Christ, we'll choose people's opinion. A couple of examples of what this might look like. You know, you're at work or at school, everybody's talking about that racy movie that is certainly inappropriate and has sinful content in it, and everybody's talking about it, and you're just going along with the flow, and you just go along with it, right? Or everybody's going out for drinks after work to get hammered because it's been a long week, and you go along with it. You just want to be one of the crowd. Well, we see here in Peter's failure the challenge that we all face. Are we willing to be publicly known as a Christian and act like it? Now, we should do this not in arrogance, but with humility, with faith, being willing to be known as an associate of Jesus, being willing to be known and counted as a believer. People don't have to affirm us. We have affirmation in Christ. See, there's the difference, right? We don't need affirmation from people because we have it in Christ. They don't even have to like us because Jesus loves us. Now, that's not an excuse to be obnoxious, right? It's not an excuse to treat people harshly, but we're just acknowledging it. When push comes to shove, because we have the love of Christ, we are freed to publicly be known as a follower of Christ. So Peter has struggled here, and we have one down. Again, the servant girl has toppled him. Watch verse 71. When he had gone out to the gateway, another woman saw him and told those who were there, "This man was with Jesus the Nazarene." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I don't know the man." Okay, so just watch how this works spatially. So he's in the courtyard, right in the midst of everybody else, waiting to see what happens with Jesus. The trial is going on. Time passes between these two encounters. But now, you know, the girl kind of says, "You were the Galilean." He's like, "No, I don't know what you're talking about." And then Peter does one of these, right? Where he just kind of slowly makes his way towards the exit, right, to the gateway. And as he's doing that, we see him getting farther and farther from his Lord. He's distancing himself. So he's over there towards the gateway, and then here comes nemesis number two, verse 71. When he had gone out to the gateway, now the CSB says woman, fair enough, but probably what it's saying there is another servant girl. So what's worse than one? Two, all right? Just ask the ladies that do girls club, they'll tell you. Anyway, so when he had gone out to the gateway, another little servant girl saw him and told those who were here. She doesn't address Peter. She just says to the group there, the crowd, she says, "This man was with Jesus the Nazarene." Now, Nazarene here is not a positive. That's probably used in a derogatory sense. Nazareth was like a tiny, out-of-the-way town. It was kind of like, you know, it just wasn't a big deal. So for them to call Jesus the Nazarene, it's a way to say he's from the middle of nowhere. He doesn't know anything. He's a country bumpkin. Again, it was used in derogatory, I think, intent. This man was with Jesus the Nazarene. And again, Peter denied it with an oath, saying, "I don't know." Now, he could have said, "I don't know Jesus." But instead, he says, "I don't know the man." He depersonalizes Jesus. Why? To communicate distance. What's his name again? I don't even know his name. I don't know what he's like. I don't know who you're talking about. This man, this guy, he's just a guy. I don't know him. Now, here's the tragedy in this second denial. We see here moving away from Jesus means denying his character. By saying, "I don't know the man," Peter is intending to distance himself from who he knows Jesus to be. Jesus of Nazareth, the virgin-born son of Mary, who is indeed the second person of the Trinity, who took on flesh. Emmanuel, God with us, the one who performed miracles, the one who cast out demons, the one who corrected false teaching, the one who raised the dead. That's who he's talking about. But instead he says, "I don't know the man." Moving away from Jesus is denying his character. This is a technique for rationalizing spiritual distance and spiritual weakness. And the fact is, we do this sometimes. When we're failing, sometimes what we'll do is we'll just kind of like pretend like we don't know Jesus as well as we do. And we'll depersonalize him. And we'll just like create distance there. That might literally come with distance by stopping attending church and preventing ourselves from associating with other people we know who are strong believers. We want to avoid thinking about who he really is, and so we kind of get distance from him. But when we move away from Christ, we're denying who he is. Is he just a guy? Well, just a guy isn't the second person of the Trinity. And just a guy couldn't heal the sick or cast out demons, and just a guy certainly couldn't raise the dead. Moving away from Jesus means denying his character. What's motivating Peter here? It's not just fear of the crowd, though, at this point. It's fear of what the crowd would do to him. This is actually fear of death. He is afraid they are going to kill him. Now, fear of death, especially when your life is genuinely at risk, is a totally rational, reasonable fear. It is, you know, that it's reasonable to fear death if you're in a life-threatening situation. Peter's questioning, am I going to be able to get out of this courtyard alive? That's why he's moving towards the door. That's why he was moving towards the gateway. He's like, I got to make a break for it. Because when push comes to shove, I would rather live. I would rather live than this crowd figure out that I'm actually a Christian and maybe lynch me. Peter desired to live longer. Now, long life is a blessing for sure. But we just have to say it out loud. It's not an essential to the glory of God and the growth of his kingdom. You could live a life that brought great glory to God, and yet you could die young. You could die as a martyr, and God would get glory out of that. In fact, in God's sovereign will, he ordains for people to die at different ages by different reasons. And so we have to acknowledge God's sovereignty over death and just say, you know, a long life is not necessarily essential to glorifying God. We can glorify God for as many days as he gives us breath. The problem here is that fear of death sometimes turns into a worship of comfort and a worship of long life. But don't you realize that in Christ, we will rise from the dead and we will enjoy eternal life with him forever? And I think eternal life counts as a long life, right? But seriously, that longing, what people want, and they want to have a long life and enjoy life, right? And all the good things that are involved in a long life, they want to enjoy that stuff. But that longing actually can only be fulfilled in eternal life in Christ. Living with him on the new earth forever. That's where that desire is satisfied. So it's okay if you die young, because you'll be raised to life with Christ and you'll enjoy that long life forever. And there are things that I don't want to miss out. The fear of missing out. I don't want to miss out on my kids' weddings. And I don't want to miss out on having grandkids. And I don't want to miss out on this, that, or the other. But you just have to understand, in Christ, we will receive all those blessings and more. You're never missing out in Christ, even if you don't experience the exact same things as someone else. But here, Peter fears death. And this it's just sobering, but we just need to say it. Peter was moving towards the exit. He's denying Christ because he doesn't want this crowd to get him, and he doesn't want him to kill him. And yet, in fact, Peter would die an untimely death as a martyr. He will not live a long life. He will die because of his association with Jesus. Now, here's the thing. In our culture, we're not so much dealing with the fear of death. Sometimes we do, you know, like that comes into play, especially with health concerns. But more often than that, it's fear of discomfort. How weak are we as people, right? When our biggest fear is a fear of discomfort. Like, we got to get the temperature just right in this room, or else I'm going to get emails of complaint tomorrow, right? I can't believe on Mother's Day it was 69 and a half degrees in that sanctuary, right? Or whatever. I mean, we live in a culture, we live in a time, and because of the blessings of technology, we can get anything we want very quickly. So we're used to getting like everything, what we want, you know, right upon demand. But if we reduce life to being rich and comfortable, we will necessarily have to distance ourselves from Jesus. It's not, well, I can have it all. No, God can bless us with riches. He can bless us with comfort. But if we confuse those for our purpose for living, we will necessarily have to distance ourselves from Jesus, and he will not be the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate, who came to rescue us from our sins, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. He will just be a guy. And when push comes to shove, if it costs you something that's going to make you uncomfortable, you might think, well, might declare, I don't know the guy. I know a lot of people are into Jesus, this Jesus guy, but not me. Because it's not that we fear death, we fear discomfort. Adoniram Judson, back in the 1800s, early 1800s, sacrificed so much to take the gospel to Burma. It cost him wives, it cost him children. Indeed, it ended up costing him his own life. He said this: "That faith which consists merely in a correct belief of the doctrines of grace and prompts no self-denial is no faith at all." If your only motivation in coming to Christ is comfort, then he says, you don't have the real deal. You haven't come to Christ. And this is where it gets a little bit tricky, because we do find comfort in Christ, but we don't elevate comfort above Christ as our God. And this is where we also just have to be careful about, yes, we come to Christ because we don't want to experience judgment and condemnation for our sin. We don't want the discomfort of eternal judgment in hell, absolutely. But if the only reason you've put your faith in Christ is because you don't want to go to hell, you might just ask the question, wait a minute, what's really my God? Have I really come to Christ Or is it just, I want Jesus to give me what I ultimately want, which is whatever, ice cream and pizza forever or something. I don't know. It's not just fear of man, fear of death and even fear of discomfort can derail us. Well, we've got two down. Watch the third failure of Peter. Verse 73. After a little while, those standing there approached and said to Peter, "You really are one of them, since even your accent gives you away." If you just pause there, there was a southern draw in northern Israel or something like that, you know. We actually have this confirmed in first century literature that there was kind of a mockery in from Jerusalem to those in the north because they had a little accent, okay, which is normal and natural. That's what happens in life. And because my in-laws are all southerners, I praise the Lord for those accents, okay? So just again, in case they're watching, but here we go. So the, one of the crowds, so now Peter's over by the gateway and he's just ready to, like he's got it where he can get out, right? So he's right there, he's ready to go. But those standing there, they approach him and they say to him, Peter, you really are one of them. Stop denying it. Your accent gives you away, man. Why else is a Galilean going to be in Caiaphas's, courtyard at 3 or 4 in the morning, you know, on this random, like, no, stop denying it, right? But verse 74, he doubles down, triples down. Then he started to curse and to swear with an oath. I don't know the man. Now, hold on. So the cursing and swearing, this is not uttering curse words. He's announcing a curse. May I be cursed if I know the man. Or possibly, may Jesus be cursed. We actually don't know. And it is genuinely viable that it was either of those. In fact, I kind of wonder if maybe it wasn't, if it was that, and Matthew just, he kind of says it delicately, you know, out of kind of mercy to Peter and just to not even put pen to the page for what that means. May I be cursed if I know Jesus? That's pretty bad. May Jesus be cursed because he's a bad guy and you're all right and I'm with you. Well, that's even worse, isn't it? But either way, Peter openly, again, takes a solemn oath and either curses himself or curses Christ. And he says, I don't know the man. Public disavowal. I have no knowledge of Jesus. I am not his follower. I'm not a disciple. He hasn't changed my life. I don't know him to be eternally good and wise and loving. And I don't know that his burden is light and that he gives relief to those who come to him. And he's denying all of this. I don't know the man. Immediately, a rooster crowed. It's probably one of the most dramatic moments in all the Gospels. It's well known beyond the walls of the church because it's such a dramatic moment. Because here, as the rooster crows, immediately Peter thinks of what happened in Matthew 26, verses 33 to 35, where Jesus told him, you're going to deny me 3 times tonight before the rooster crows. And Peter's like, no way, I'm never going to do it. I'd rather die for you. And here he is, ready to run for his life, publicly denouncing Jesus that very night. And we can grant that given the high stakes of everything that was involved, he had forgotten what Jesus had said. It had fled his short-term memory, and he was worried about other things. Remember, he had drawn his sword. He had drawn blood that night. His adrenaline was pumping. And so here, a few hours later, he's in the courtyard, and as things are developing, well, Peter, he says, I don't know the man, and then the Lord sends him a reminder. Now, we talked about it a few weeks ago, but the rooster, it could be a reference to the Roman watch that ends at 3 a.m., or it could just literally be a rooster. It doesn't matter. Whichever it was, it's the early hours of Friday morning, and as the rooster crows, Peter is reminded of what Jesus had said. Watch verse 75. Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went outside, and he wept bitterly. He wept because he had failed. He wept because he had sinned. He wept because 3 times he had denied publicly that he had any knowledge of Jesus. And it's ugly. The whole scene is ugly, and his tears, they're justified tears. He should be weeping bitterly at that moment. But Matthew has done something very interesting, because what he's done is he has interwoven the story of Peter's failure with the story of what is happening at that very same time. Last week, we had that little detail. Peter followed along, and he's in the courtyard, and then he doesn't talk about it again for a few verses. Well, why? Because he wants us to see what's going on at exactly the same time and see the two plot lines develop simultaneously. Here's Peter, failure, 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 right there in the courtyard. Peter, listen, he's failing in the courtyard, and just a few yards away, what's happening? Jesus is succeeding. Succeeding, succeeding. You see, Jesus is standing up to Caiaphas, refusing to answer those accusers, while Peter's being taken down by servant girls. Jesus is standing in silence, right, advancing his cause to go to the cross for us, while Peter, when he's accused of being an associate of Jesus, is, one commentator said, bombastically denying it, right, shouting out loud for everyone to hear, I don't know him, I don't know him, and there's Jesus. And when Jesus finally does speak, he acknowledges his identity as the Messiah, guaranteeing his suffering and death right there. And indeed, as Peter's in the courtyard, what's happening? Jesus is being mocked. He's being spit on. He's being slapped around and abused physically. Why? He's doing that for Peter. See, Matthew wants you to see these two things at the same time. He wants us to understand something very important. Failure doesn't undo the gospel. Failure doesn't undo the gospel. At that very moment when Peter is failing, Jesus is succeeding. And Matthew wants you to grab that. He wants you to grab that with both hands because we need to know that. Because it turns out Peter isn't the only one who fails. He's not the only one with fear of man or fear of death or fear of discomfort. But Peter's hope was never in his ability to navigate that courtyard without denying Jesus. Think about it. He tried. I mean, Jesus told him, you're going to deny me. He was like, never, Lord, never. And he tried to the point of drawing a sword. And he's like, I'm going to go to battle for you. And yet, there he was, failing. Peter's hope was never in his ability to not deny Christ. His hope was in his Savior who was suffering for him. Just a few yards away. Spurgeon said, I think that Peter's fall and restoration are fully revealed to set forth the greatness of our Redeemer's saving power and the immediate prospect of his death upon the cross. Spurgeon says, I think we get Peter's story because it helps us understand more clearly what Jesus was doing. He was rescuing sinners. He was rescuing Peter. So what about when we fail? Well, when you fail, when fear gets the best of you, you'll be tempted to think that you've lost access to God's grace. And by the way, isn't that exactly when you need it the most? Right? We need it the most right at that moment when we failed, and yet we think, oh, I don't deserve it. Well, of course you don't deserve it. But there it is nonetheless. Does Peter deserve Jesus' love and devotion and loyalty? No, but he has it. And so do we. You'll be tempted to think, well, I've got to earn God's love now and work off my debt. That's not how it works. Listen, Peter, more than anyone else, understood that there was no working off that debt. His forgiveness, his restoration was solely a function of the grace of God. But Matthew says, it's not just about Peter, it's about us. Failure can't undo the gospel. And no matter how you struggle, right? No matter how you struggle, there stands Jesus, who not only suffered for you, we actually have it a little better than Peter, just a little in that moment. Because not only did Jesus suffer for us, and did he go to the cross for us, but Jesus rose from the dead for us. And so Peter, at that moment, he only saw and heard Jesus suffering. But, you know, he knew, Jesus said, I'm going to rise, but we know he rose from the dead. We've got eyewitnesses, he rose from the dead. And so when you fail, there stands Jesus, having suffered for you, but having conquered sin and death and resurrection. That's what we need. There's your antidote to fear. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. In that verse, John says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You, right now, today, in spite of your fears and failures, if you've trusted in Jesus, you have an advocate with the Father right now. And this is how it works. the deceiver, the accuser comes and he says, let me tell you all the ways Joe and Jane messed up, all the ways Bill and Sally messed up, and all the things that they didn't do, all the ways that they failed. And he brings those charges. And the shocking thing is they're accurate. And there's DNA evidence to confirm it and incontrovertible video evidence to confirm those sins. And what happens is he brings those to the Father and Jesus says, hold on a second, those are inadmissible in this court. Why? Because I paid for them. See, that's what Matthew's showing us. That failure can't undo the gospel. You think Peter knew that? Well, he knew it. With this in mind, I'm just going to read you one verse out of 1 Peter. I commend the whole book to you, but I'm going to read you one verse out of 1 Peter. Thinking about this experience, this is what Peter says. He himself... Yeah. All right, we'll get there. Hold on. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. You know what he could have said? And I know what he was thinking. By his wounds, I've been healed. Peter blew it spectacularly. But here you are today. In your struggles, and you might wonder, does God really care about me? Does God love me? Can God work with me? Is God's grace, does it still apply to me? And you just have to know that your failure can't undo the gospel. By his wounds, you are healed. By his wounds, we are healed. So what do we do when we fail? We confess our sin. Life is too short to deny it. Your spiritual growth is at risk. Don't mess it up by pretending like you don't struggle and you don't fail. Confess your sin as sin. Psalm 51, let that guide you in your confession as we did today. Repent of your sin, which means turn away from it. This is not turning away to pay the debt or to earn God's love again. This is turning away because you love God more than the sin, right? And so we turn out of love for Christ, we turn away from our sin and we act differently and think differently. Think of it this way. You move forward. You move forward in faith. And maybe in light of the passage today, we need to be willing to be known as Christians. Listen, make your mother proud. Be weird. Be weird. I've said this a couple years. It's true today too. Mother's Day is like traditionally the second most highest attendance on average in churches throughout the year. You know why? You know why? Because moms want their kids to go to church. Right? If your mom wants you to go to your church, if your mom wants you to go to this church, may the Lord bless her. Yeah, absolutely. Maybe you're here today, and the only reason you're here is because your mom wanted you to come. Okay? I just want to encourage you that there's a lot more to it. There's a lot more to it than that. And praise God you're here. And maybe you're here and you're thinking, wow, I'm a failure like Peter. Absolutely, we all are. But by God's grace, because of your mom, you're here hearing about the goodness of God. And failure can't undo the gospel. And Jesus is worth your allegiance, whether your mom wants you here or not. So we confess, we repent, we move forward, and we're willing to be known. Failure doesn't undo the gospel. My friend John Newton, he wrote a poem based on this text. It was a poem, and maybe intended to be a worship song. I don't think it was ever sung, but I don't know that for sure. But listen to what he says as he identifies with Peter, and he grabs on to that hope. He says, as I, like Peter, vows have made, yet acted Peter's part, so conscience, like the rooster, upbraids my base ungrateful heart. Lord Jesus, hear a sinner's cry, my broken peace renew, and grant one pitying look that my fate be like Peter too. Newton knew he was like Peter, but he knew Peter had a great Savior. And so he actually wants to imitate Peter, not guaranteeing failure, but when he fails, weeping tears of confession, turning to Christ and being restored. Which is indeed what happens. Why? Because failure doesn't undo the gospel. Would you please pray with me and we'll ask God to help us respond to his word. Lord, we thank you this morning for the gift of Matthew 26, verses 69 to 75. Lord, as we see Peter fail, we might be tempted to think that we wouldn't have failed in that way. But Lord, forgive us for that arrogance. Lord, by your Spirit, we ask you would convict us of our sin this morning. May we be willing to own our failures. And Lord, may we see in this narrative the beauty of the gospel, that here is Peter failing, and at that very moment, there you are, Lord Jesus, facilitating his forgiveness. We proclaim with Peter from Isaiah 53, by your wounds we are healed. Lord, if there are any who are here today who have not been healed by your wounds, they have not trusted in you for forgiveness of their sins, Lord, I pray that they would do so this very day. Lord, we pray that you would help us all respond to your word this week. We pray that we would be more convinced of your love for us. Lord, that we would be more equipped to say no to temptation. Lord, to deal with our fears, those fears that may drive us, fear of man, fear of death, fear of discomfort, Lord, those things that drive us to give in to sin. Lord, maybe those things that we worship instead of you, we pray that we would repent of those and that we would live by faith, knowing that yes, we're not perfect yet, but failure can't undo the gospel. Lord, we thank you that while we were still sinners, you died for us. Help us to live in light of that glorious truth even now. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.